Welcome to the Peace Apostolic Ministries podcast. For more information about Peace or other resources from John Alley, visit peace.org.au. If you would like to contribute financially to this ministry, you can do so at our website, peace.org.au/give, or use the donate button in our app. Thanks for joining with us today. We hope you enjoy the following message.
Well, I thank you that your presence is here this morning. And Lord, we rest here. And Holy Spirit, I ask that as I speak this morning, you'd help me, you'd give me grace, but you'd also open all of our hearts to hear. May we be a people who hear and understand, who see and know, not people with closed ears or stubborn people, but Lord, may our hearts be open, may our minds be open this morning. Let your grace be here. Jesus' name, amen. Good morning, everyone. I get the privilege of sharing with you today, and no guess as to what I'm going to talk about. Thomas, when Dad asked me to share, he said, you know, Jesus made lots of appearances after he rose. Obviously, we had Easter Sunday last week, Resurrection Sunday. And, you know, sometimes churches just move on very quickly, but Jesus was actually on earth for 40 more days. And it's sort of like the period of Lent before. You know, you have 40 days of Lent leading up to Holy Thursday, then you have Easter. And then you actually have, you know, Jesus was on earth 40 more days. So over the next week or two, I thought I'd just speak about some of those appearances of Christ. And the period of time after Easter is actually 50 days, not 40. It's called Eastertide. We've all heard of Yuletide, which we sort of associate with Christmas time. But there's another period of time called Eastertide. And it starts on Resurrection Sunday, and it goes to the day of Pentecost. So it's 50 days, even though Jesus was only on earth before he ascended for 40 of them. And then there was 10 days from his ascension to the day of Pentecost. And so there's 50 days in Eastertide. And they call today, in traditional or in historical church calendars, they call it Low Sunday. And Low Sunday is a sort of a funny term, but it's not low because we're all depressed. There's two things they link to Low Sunday. One is, starting Resurrection Sunday and finishing today is 8 days, Sunday to Sunday, and they call it the octave of Easter. And today's the end of the octave. So I guess if you start at the top going down, it's a low, you know, like on a piano working down. But it actually comes from the Latin word los or lowers, and that stands for praise. So that's where low, it's just the shortened lows of Low Sunday, praise. And it's like another mini Easter, another, you know, this time of Easter type, like I said, in more modern times, people tend to have Easter and then just move on to the next thing. But traditionally in churches, Easter was celebrated for 50 days, starting Resurrection Sunday, and then they have another 7 Sundays of Easter, where they, you know, think about the resurrection, think about what Christ had done for us, and reflect on that. And today is also called St. Thomas Sunday, because today was the day where, a long time ago, he put his hand in the side of Jesus. You know that story, which we'll reflect on today? That's today, a week after Easter Sunday. So, but back to Eastertide, so 50 days. In fact, Pentecost means 50th day. So that's where that term comes from. And it closely resembles the Jewish feasts. You know, the Jews had a calendar, and it's amazing how, you know, we see the Old Testament as something that is a shadow of the New Testament, and even with Easter and Pentecost, it lines right up. So Easter lines up with the Jewish feast of Passover, and Pentecost lines up with the Jewish feast of Shavuot, or we know as the Feast of Weeks, and there's 50 days between that. And so Passover, as we know, is when Easter time, and Shavuot is Pentecost time, 50 days apart. And as you know from your Bible in the Old Testament, Passover first was commemorated with Moses leaving Egypt, and there was 10 plagues, and the last one was the killing of the firstborn son, even in animals. And the Israelites were spared that, as you know, by putting the blood of the lamb over the doors, and when the angel of death came, he passed over that house. And so the Jews have celebrated Passover from that time to now. And as you know, great resemblance into Easter, the Lamb of God who is slain. We can become firstborn sons of God, you know. And then Pentecost, that Feast of Weeks, that celebrates the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. You know, when Moses came down with those two tablets, it was the birth of the nation of Israel. It was actually when all the laws and the governance were given. And so it's really interesting that as Christians we have the Easter and the death of Christ, and then 50 days later we have Pentecost, which is the birth of the church. You know, just lines in perfectly. And in the first Pentecost, or the giving of the law of Mount Sinai, as you know, they built a golden calf, and Moses and God wasn't very happy with that, and so 3,000 people died on that day in judgment. But yet, in Pentecost, in Acts, 3,000 people were saved. So it's amazing how, you know, the Bible is a miraculous book with miraculous stories, and how the Old Testament and New Testament just work together perfectly. Anyway, it's Low Sunday, Octave of Easter, St. Thomas Sunday, and today we'll reflect on Thomas. Anyway, so this story comes from John 20. Thomas isn't actually really mentioned in any of the other Gospels except for his disciple name, you know, when they're naming the disciples. And you always feel a bit sorry for Thomas because he gets a bad rap in the Scriptures. You know, everyone, I purposely haven't put it in any of my notes, but as you know, everyone calls him Doubting Thomas, right? Doubting Thomas this, Doubting Thomas that. He asks one question, and he gets done for 2,000 years. But we all know situations where now names are associated with bad things just through history. And Thomas is one of them, Doubting Thomas. So he gets a bad rap, and we sort of rank him in the disciples, right? We rank him just above Judas and just below those ones that we can't remember, like Thaddeus and Bartholomew. You know, there's sort of a list with Peter at the top, you know, John and James, and it works down. And Thomas is sort of second last, Doubting Thomas. Funny thing is, Thomas sounds like a very English name, doesn't it? Like Tom, Thomas. But it's not. It's actually an Aramaic word. Can you believe that? Even though there's lots of kids named Thomas and Tom now, obviously it's a famous name, but it's an Aramaic word. Aramaic was the language they spoke in Palestine when Jesus lived. And the word actually means twin. That's what that word means, twin. And in fact, he's got another name called Didymus. You've heard that in the Bible too. That's a Greek word. You know what that means? Twin, yeah. So, I mean, we don't know for sure, but tradition says that his name wasn't Thomas and his name wasn't Didymus. That he could have been a twin. Some people suggest his name was Judas, and because of too many Judases and the apostles, there's already another two, they just called him twin, like another Judas, and gave him the name Thomas. So obviously, all those years ago, nicknames were popular as well. So Thomas was a bit of a nickname in church tradition, and not mentioned in any Gospels except for his name, listing the disciples, except in John. He comes up four times. And the first story is the death of Lazarus. And this is where they're in, Jesus is in modern day Jordan, and he's had a few brushes with the law, as it seems, and so it's actually dangerous for him to go into Jerusalem or places like that. But he hears that his best friend or good friend Lazarus is sick. This story's in John 11, if you want to read up on it later. But when he first hears Lazarus is sick, he doesn't want to go. He just chooses not to go. But then, but later on, Lazarus dies and he decides to go. And as you know the story, he ends up appearing 4 days after Lazarus is dead and raises him from the dead. But when they're choosing to go, the disciples say to Jesus, "But Rabbi," they said, this is in John 11, "a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back." So the Jews are warning Jesus, let's not go there. Maybe they're thinking about themselves. But Thomas pipes up and says, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." So now you find out that Thomas isn't just doubtful Thomas, he's loyal Thomas. You know, he's full of love. He says, "Well, I'd rather be with you. Wherever you go, I'd rather be with you than anywhere else. And if that's dying, so be it. Let's go." And then we find another reference to Thomas in John 14, which is the Passover story. This is the night before Jesus died. They're meeting around the Passover table. And Jesus is telling them that they shouldn't be troubled. There's obviously danger around that they know about. And he says, "Don't be troubled." And he says, "I'm making a place for you. There's a mansion with many rooms." And you know, you can imagine all the other disciples going, "Yeah, that's good." But Thomas says, "We don't know anything about this." Like he says this, "Lord, we don't know where you're going." Like, it's like those, when you hear a story, or actually, it's like at AFL when they explain a new drill. So you got 50 guys and they got the big whiteboard out and they have all the markers, like 20 markers and the arrows, and they say, "Go do it." And everyone's going, "Yeah." And you go out and they call you back in 2 minutes later saying, "You don't have an idea what we're talking about, do you?" "No." So this is a bit like this. Jesus explained it all and then, you know, nothing's being said, and then Thomas says, "I don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" So this is like truthful Thomas. He's inquisitive. He's honest. And that's where we get that amazing scripture. John 14 says, Jesus says back, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." So he's loyal and he's honest. And then we get to the story on Low Sunday, St. Thomas Sunday. This is the story we all know. So on Easter Sunday, this is an amazing painting, by the way. This is called The Incredulity of St. Thomas. And can you believe this was painted in 1602? Like, just, if you see this online, where you can see how detailed, and it doesn't look like a painting painted 15 years ago. But an amazing painter. And anyway, thought that was good. So Easter Sunday, they all meet in a room, all the disciples except Thomas. In fact, if you read the story, it says they were terrified. So maybe Thomas was the only one not terrified. He wasn't in the room hiding. I don't know where he was. Maybe he was hiding somewhere else. But he wasn't in that room hiding. And Jesus appears. Well, first, Mary comes and says, "Jesus is alive." And guess what? They don't believe her. If you read the story, they don't believe her. And it's not, if you read in John 20, it's not until Jesus comes into the room, says, "Peace be with you," and shows them his scars, that the disciples actually believe. The disciples are actually no different to Thomas. But read the story, John 20. And they are equally unbelieving until they saw for themselves. But Thomas wasn't there. But he did talk to the disciples on that same day, Easter Sunday. Jesus had gone, and he talked to the disciples were telling him, "Yep, he was here, he's alive." And Thomas is going, "No." And Peter sort of insisted that he was, and that's when Thomas said that famous line, "You know, unless I personally put my finger in his side, I will not believe." You know, fairly big statement. And then do you believe he had to wait another week, you know? That was Easter Sunday, and he had to wait till Low Sunday, the next Sunday. And once again, if you had someone that you really, really loved and you were told that, they were gone, but you never, sometimes you hear an accident where something happened to a relative and it's another city, and you're distraught, and then one of your friends says, "Nah, that it was a wrong report. They're actually alive." You'd probably want to see them first, I'm guessing, or hear their voice on a phone call before you actually believed. You know, you're trying to work out which report is real. And he had to wait a week. Can you imagine that feeling of not just, you'd be very frustrated. You'd be in a turmoil, and you've got to cop that for a week. Anyway, that's what Thomas did. And so 1 week later, on today, but all those years ago, Jesus appears to St. Thomas. And there's an artist impression of that. And the interesting thing is, if you read the story, there's no rebuke in it. There's no, like, it seems like Thomas is just a bit standoffish, but Jesus says, no, come on, put your finger in, you know? And like, Jesus isn't getting into him. It's like everything's perfectly normal. And the response from Thomas is actually quite amazing. Like, we read scripture and just read it, and we never dwell on it. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And we read that and just think nothing of it. It's just verse, whatever in the Bible, move on. But he's making a statement of who Jesus is right there. He's saying he's my Lord, but he's assigning him divinity right there. My Lord and my God. So not only is he saying he's Lord of his life, he recognizes Jesus Christ, Son of God, equal. And, you know, an amazing transformation because of the resurrection of Christ. So next, you should all go home and read John 20. Very good story. So, just wanted to focus for a few minutes on doubt, because as you know, we all have doubt. And sometimes we don't know why we doubt. But the Bible is full of a lot of stories of doubt, and it never really condemns it. So you have references where men of God or women of God are doubtful in Job, in Ecclesiastes, in Lamentations, in Habakkuk, and you don't have to read many of the Psalms to see doubt all through that. Even that reference that Jesus said on the cross, Psalm 22, we were speaking about it, David was speaking about it last Good Friday. My God, why have you forsaken me? You know, that's doubt riddled all through that. And so it's interesting to see the words of David in the Psalms. Just read some of his doubts. And there's a few different levels, or not levels, or a few different... There's obviously intellectual doubt. Things like, is the Bible the Word of God? Is it 100% true? Is Jesus the Son of God, or was he just a good man? Did he really rise from the dead in a virgin birth? That's intellectual doubts, and often they raise from outside the Christian faith. Then you have spiritual doubts, and these are some of these things are more what we contend with. So this is, am I really a Christian? Have I truly believed? Why is it so hard to pray? Why do I still feel guilty? And does God love me? I've heard so many people talk about those kind of things. And then you have circumstantial doubt. And this is what is in, like, sort of as you worked out, and this is, we sort of experience more deeper. And this is, why am I sick? Why did my marriage break up? Why can't I find a spouse? Why did my friend betray me? We all cop this all the time, right? Because in our head, we think life should be a certain way, but we live in the intersection of biblical faith and the pain of living in a fallen world. And this circumstantial doubt, which we probably see more often, like there's probably more greater quantity of it as you step down that ladder. The church tends to, it's really hard to deal with, hard questions. So it tends to get put under the rug. And even people who doubt get looked down upon sometimes. But the problem is if we refuse to deal with that level of circumstantial doubt, people start moving up the ladder. And it turns into spiritual doubt. And it turns into an intellectual doubt. You know, many people think doubt is the opposite of faith. But it isn't. Unbelief is the opposite of faith, or apathy is the opposite of faith. Many people think doubt is unforgivable. But it isn't. God doesn't condemn us if we question him. As I said before, both Job and David repeatedly questioned God. But God is big enough to handle our doubts and our questions. And, you know, sometimes we think that when we have doubt or we lack faith, or sometimes we think when we're struggling that we lack faith. But it's not true. Struggling with God is, you know, a sign that we have faith. You know, if we never struggle, our faith will never grow. You know, if doubt is sort of a prerequisite of faith, how can you step out on a limb, or how can you put your trust in something if there's no other option? You know what I mean? Like, if there's only one option to choose, it's not faith. It's just, you're just being funneled into the only option. It's faith because, there's other things going on. And, you know, in that same story to Thomas in John 20, after Thomas did that, he said, Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and believe. You know, he's talking to us. Blessed are those who doubt is sort of in the area, but they still choose to believe. Did other people doubt in the Bible? Like, let's talk about John the Baptist for a few minutes. Yeah, the story in Matthew 11. John was in prison for having something to say about Herod and his relationship situation at the time. And so he sent his disciples out to ask Jesus. Like, this is the guy who actually proclaimed who Christ was. He baptized Christ. He's the guy who said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes the sin of the world. This is the guy who recognized the Messiah. And he sends one of his disciples to Jesus to ask the question, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect somebody else? How about that for doubt? So John is in prison, and he knows, well, he probably doesn't know he's going to die, but he's not in a great place. And obviously, he's experiencing some circumstantial doubt. And it got to a place where he asked his disciples, to even ask Jesus if he is the Messiah. In John 1:34, John the Baptist said this, I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. He said that about Jesus Christ. But obviously a few years later, he was expressing some doubt. He sent his disciples out to ask. And you don't blame him. He was in prison and he's probably doing it hard. But Jesus doesn't rebuke John. He doesn't say, can't you see all these miracles I've been doing, you know? He says, go and tell John this. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. You know, and it's actually in reference to Old Testament prophecies, all of those statements. So he doesn't, like Jesus did a lot with Old Testament fulfilling prophecies and referencing back to them. So he doesn't make a statement of course I'm the Son of God and can't you see? He just references it straight back to Scripture. But what's more remarkable, so is what happens next, because John's disciple says, fair enough, we'll go and tell John that, we'll go tell him. But as they were leaving, it says that, Matthew 11, as they're leaving, Jesus makes another comment. And it's quite, I'll read it, it goes from verse 7, I have verse 11 up there, but it says, as John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? So when you heard about John, like, because he was a bit of a wild man. So when you heard about him and you went to see him, what did you go to see? Did you go to see a reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Did you go to see those who wear fine clothes in king palaces? Then what did you go to see? This is what he's saying to the people. He's saying, a prophet. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. And then you have this statement. Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. So that is Jesus' response when he hears John is doubting. No one greater, ever born. That's not condemning, is it? That's not saying, wake up to yourself, John. That's, you know, that's affirmation. Jesus affirmed his faith in John while John was still in his doubts. And as you know, talking about circumstantial doubts, it didn't get much better for John. He ended up being killed while he was still in prison. He never got out. Who can understand the ways of life? But it's just an illustration of Jesus' response to doubt. A guy called Frederick Buechner expresses it like this. It's a bit, doubts are the ants in the pants of faith. They keep it awake and moving. Anyway, so honest doubts, once resolved, become the bedrock of unshakable faith. It's just like, you know, weights. If you only ever bench press 10 kilos, that's all you're ever going to do. If you try something hard, if something's something that you can't do, once you resolve it, once you get that, you're stronger. And we know this in every area of life. It's the areas that you have to work the most hardest or resolve it that you get the greatest victory. And, you know, it's another football analogy. You know, they say that you have to lose a grand final to win one and to know the hunger. And some people just go and win grand finals, that's straight. Fine, but for me in AFL, I had to lose two. We played grand finals 7, 8 and 9. And 2007, and we lost 07 by a long way. And I wasn't that destitute about that because I knew we were nowhere near the team who won. So, but in 08, we lost to a team that we hadn't even beaten in my whole time of playing there, like 4 or 5 years. So if we beat them, it would have been the first time I'd ever beaten that team. And we lost by one goal in the grand final. And I thought, we will never ever win a grand final. I'm done. You know, you get to that stage where you think, no, I'm done. This is not going to happen. But yet, turn up the next year, you train, and then you end up winning in 09. You know, and it's the fact that you go through all that. You know, when you lose a grand final, you think, oh, another year, pre-season, like you just about had it. But then you commit yourself back, and the victory makes it worth the conflict. And that's a bit like that. If you knew just everything 100% straight off, there'd be no growth in faith. And like I said, honest doubts, once resolved, become the bedrock of unshakable faith. So doubt is not sinful, but it can be very, very dangerous. So I'm not encouraging you to wallow in doubt, is what I'm saying here. I'm not condemning you for doubt, because everyone has doubts, even me. Doubt can be a spur to enormous spiritual growth, and it's what you do with your doubt that matters. It's like being offended. You know, I always say everyone gets offended. It's not a choice of whether you will or not get offended. It's how you deal with it. And doubt's the same. People have doubts. It's how you deal with it. So this is off Pastor Ray Pritchard's website, 5 Ways to Move On. A. Admit your doubts and ask for help. We just read about a story about John the Baptist, a man who admitted his doubts. Like I said, God's not fragile, not insecure. He can handle doubt. He can handle your fears and your worries and your questions. He is a big God. He runs the universe without any of your help, and your doubts won't upset him. But remember, when you have doubts, you don't fight them alone, because when you do things alone, it's like a downward spiral. You just run the same things in your brain over and over, and every time it comes around the loop, it's worse, you know. And I'm sure you've all experienced this. You know, you're in a bad situation and you keep on thinking, and suddenly the outcomes are horrendous, and you go and talk to a person, they say, oh, let's do this and this, we'll fix it. Oh, great. You know, and that's when you live in your own brain, it's unhealthy. So you need to go to a Christian friend, pastor, someone older than you, anyone with a strong faith, and just share it. Admit your doubts, ask for help. Number two, this is a bit of a weird one. Anyway, I'll throw it out there. Because like it's not my list, it's, like I said, Pastor A. Pritchard's. But I understand this one. And it's don't be afraid to borrow some faith. And Pastor Ray says, when someone came to him and said, I'm really struggling, he said, well, that's okay. He said, I don't have much faith. He goes, that's okay. I've got plenty. You can borrow some of mine. And I understand what he's getting at that. So if borrowing someone's faith doesn't make sense to you, that's fine. But I understand, you know, when you hang around with people who are full of faith, it does make a difference in your life. And you can sort of borrow on someone's faith and until you resolve it yourself. Go find someone filled with faith. C, act on your faith, not on your doubts. So, like I said, this is always a struggle, and we presume because we have doubts that we must be different to everyone else, but we're not. Acting on faith is what Noah did when he built an ark. It's what Abraham did when he left Ur, and it's what Abraham also did when he sacrificed Isaac, when he offered Isaac. What Moses did when he marched to the Red Sea on dry ground. It's what David did when he confronted Goliath. There'd be a few doubts there, I reckon. It's what Joshua did when he marched around Jericho. Can you imagine marching around a walled city, blowing your trumpet, thinking, I can't wait for these walls to come down for 7 days with people sledging? You know? There'd be doubts. And it's what Nehemiah did when he built that wall back around Jerusalem. All these heroes of the faith had doubts. What I'm saying is they didn't know in advance how things were going to turn out. That's when you don't know in advance how things are going to turn out, you tend to have doubts. You know, what if it goes this way or that? And none of those guys knew in advance. When Noah was building that ark for 100 years, 100 years of ark building, he didn't know if it was actually going to rain. You think he got some sledging as well. I reckon he got some sledging from the odd passerby having a go at him. These guys took a deep breath. I guess none of that's written. They took a deep breath, decided to trust God, and acted on their faith, not on their doubts. And by doing that, your faith grows. Number D, I really like this one. If you're going to doubt anything, why don't you doubt your doubts instead of your faith? Like if you've got a choice between two, why do we doubt the faith? Why don't we doubt the doubts? Like if things are coming into head, why do you choose to doubt what we doubt? Anyway, and basically means that we shouldn't throw away faith just because we're going through a bad time. You know, Psalm 23 talks about going through the valley of the shadow of death. Sometimes we have bad times, like John the Baptist had a bad time. Don't throw away faith and keep on moving. Trust in God and keep on walking. No one wants to wallow in the valley. Okay, but it's a good doubt your doubts. If you have a choice, doubt the doubts rather than doubting the faith. And I really like this one too. Keep going back to what you know is true. You know, there are certain things in your life that you know are absolutely true because you've experienced them. And that's why Paul in Romans 8 says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, or things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a thing you know. That one, whenever you have doubt, Romans 8, 38, 39. But even when he wrote to Timothy, this is at the end of his life, he's about to get killed, 2 Timothy Chapter 1. This is Paul writing to Timothy. For the cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. What he's saying is, I know things might not look crash hot, but I know who I believed in and I know what he's doing for me. And some things you think about, and some things you hope, but there are definitely things you know. And when you have doubt, you can keep on going back to those things that you know. The prayers that have been answered. And, you know, the experiences you've had of Christ that are so clear and strong in your mind, they can't be shaken by doubt. And these are some of those truths. God is good. Jesus is Lord. The Bible is true. Life is short. Every day is a gift. People matter more than things. Fame is fleeting. The world is not my home. And even hard times are meant for my benefit. And at the core of my faith is an unshakable belief in the sovereignty of God. He is God and I'm not. He is sovereign over all the details of my life, and I can trust him completely, even if things seem to be spinning out of control. You just can have a set of core beliefs that you know are true. And so even if you're walking through that valley of shadow of death, you just see the light and keep walking. You know, they often talk about hope, and you know, hope being an anchor. Have you ever seen the pictures of hope? Hope drawn like an anchor, like in Christian circles, anchor for the soul. There's hymns about it. The important thing about having an anchor is your hope. Like, so if hope is your anchor, it's actually got to be fixed to something solid. Going back to know what you're true, if you have a hope, say your anchor or you're tied off, say your boat, you've got an anchor, that's what anchors are for. Say you're tied off to a buoy, you know, or something that's floating, you still drift. Like, if your anchor is not affixed to, say, rock is a great Christian example, it doesn't matter about your hope anymore because it's not fixed to anything that's solid. So you need to work out the fundamental truths in your life, and you need to put your hope in Christ, not in yourself. I don't know if I'll get in trouble for this illustration, but it's a good one. So even though we talk about doubt, so what we said is people have doubt, that's fine, but we said we don't condemn you for your doubt, but it can be dangerous. Like, that's not good to sit in, right? And so we had those five things on how to sort of keep walking through doubt, and that's all good, but at some stage in your life, you've got to go all in. And I'm not a poker player, but hopefully I know enough to bring this illustration. In every game of poker, say a poker tournament, there comes a defining moment that separates the winners from the losers. And you don't know when that moment will come. And there's a moment where a player says two words. He says, all in, and he shows his cards. Right? Puts the cards flat down on the table, says, I'm all in. That means he's got the best hand, he takes his chips, and he pushes them all to the middle of the table. Boom. And he flips his cards over, and you're risking everything you've got on one hand. And in poker, you've got to pick exactly the right moment, and you don't know when it's coming. And you don't know whether you've won or you've lost until you're all in. You don't know before that time. To when you make that choice, boom. And it's an illustration. But for Christian life, it's a little bit like that. Because you can't hold on to your cards forever. Like, doubts are great. You can, you know, what if. And you can bluff. And you can get through a few games keeping those cards close to your chest. But somewhere along the way, you've got to make a stand. You may not know where that point will be, but at some stage, you're going to have to utter two words. Well, if you put them in a sentence, it's going to be longer. But you're going to have to say, I'm all in. That Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for my sins, that he rose from the dead on the third day, he's the Lord of the universe, and someday he'll take me to heaven. I'm all in. Someday you'll decide that you don't have a plan B. And I know what this feels like because, like, I was definitely a Christian a few years ago, But a few years ago, I also, like, it's not like a big flag that you wave that says, oh, I'm all in. But there's definitely a change in my life where I made that choice. You know, I used to read a lot of articles on research, you know, on things like creation, you know, watch debate. And I got to a stage a few years ago when I said, I'm all in. I don't need to read that stuff anymore. I'm in. I read the Bible. It's true. Jesus is the Son of God. He rose from the dead. The Bible is true. And I'm in. I'm in. And it doesn't matter then what happens. That is a non-reversible choice. You hear someone say, but what about this? I said, I'm in. There's no plan B. I've decided to take a stand. I've decided a life choice that no matter what happens, I'm not listening to that stuff anymore. I'm in. You know, and that's what I wanted to challenge with you today. Doubts, I understand people working through doubts. And doubts, even when you're all in, you still have doubts. But it just comes back to that choice then. I'm in, you believe the Bible's true. You just go back to the things you know. Comes back all the way to this pain, the incredulity of St. Thomas. The day that Thomas decided that he was all in. A man who then went to, you know, the Persians, all through what's now Iraq, onto India. You know, Christians all around the world still pay tribute to this man and why they're all around, all through even Portugal. And he decided on that day, St. Thomas Day, Low Sunday, today, he said, yep, I'm doing this. You know, and we know from the stories of the resurrection and Acts that all those disciples' lives changed instantly at the time of the resurrection. You know, people who were squabbling before then, you know, lived and loved one another. And Thomas is another proof. All these guys who end up living their whole lives for Christ, being martyred. Anyway, that's the challenge for today. You know, sure, think about doubts, go to friends. But the challenge is at some stage, you're going to have to put the chips in, turn the cards over, say, I'm in. Tony.
Band, please. Why don't we stretch our legs, stand up. Just close your eyes. Just make that commitment to Christ. I think mine was said, submit to God. Philip says, I'm all in. Just make your choice. And you place your hand in the air if you're all in, if you're ready, you're done, you made up your mind. All in, thank you, Lord. Just commit your heart now. pray a prayer of commitment, Lord. I just give you my all, my everything. You are everything to me, Lord. I lay down my life for you, Lord, to you, my time, my efforts, my work, my family. What I do, what I have, belongs to you, Lord. I commit it to you. It's a very, very serious commitment. Thank you, Lord. Father, we thank you for your grace to us this morning. We're truly blessed. We thank you for what you have done on that cross, what you do for us every day. Forgive us for our doubts, Lord, and cause us to walk with you full of faith, full of believing. Today, in Jesus' name, we pray. If you this morning have made a commitment for the first time, if you placed your hand in the air and said, yep, that's me, I'm all in, and you want some prayer, you come out here in front of everybody and say, yep, I'm all in, as a public witness of what you're doing and what you're going to do. If you want to do that while we sing, you come out, someone come and pray with you.